The passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today in Luke chapter 2 is one of the most familiar passages in all of the Bible. It has been read as part of thousands, maybe millions, of Christmas plays and pageants over the centuries. It's the classic Christmas story in the Bible. And the problem with being so familiar with this Scripture passage, being overexposed to it actually in a way, is that we can assume that we know what it says and miss the impact that it might otherwise have on our life. Some of you have probably heard me share this story before about traditional Christmas carols, but I'm going to mention it again because it illustrates the same point. But I had sung Christmas carols again and again before I was a believer, and the words of those carols meant nothing to me. I mean, it just went right through my brain. I didn't even pay any attention to really what they said. But I can remember the unexpected impact that they had on me the first time I sang them after I had become a believer. And I was just dumbfounded at the truth, the theology, the words of these Christmas carols, and the proclamation of the gospel built into these things. I thought, how can anyone not hear the message of Christ in these carols when they're singing them? And then I remember all of the years that I had sang those same carols and didn't hear those words ever. I wasn't even sure what some of those words meant, like heavenly peace instead of heavenly peace. And you guys remember that story about the little kids? And it had about that much meaning for me as I sang some of those Christmas carols. And I fear that the Christmas story itself is the same way with many people. They've heard it so many times in so many different oddball contexts that the words carry no power to impact them. And the challenge for us today is to read this story with attentive ears and open hearts so that the words touch us the way that they ought to. We finished the first chapter of Luke last time, which is one of the longest chapters in the Bible. It has 80 verses in it. And the first chapter of the book by Luke opens with an introduction telling us why he wrote the book and what his sources were and the qualifications that he had for writing this book called the Gospel of Luke. Luke then recounts the story of the angel Gabriel appearing to the old priest Zechariah while he's in the temple tending to the incense altar and telling him that he and his wife are going to have a child in their old age. This would be a very special child with a very special mission that God would give him. He would grow up and become that great prophet, John the Baptist, who would prepare the people of Israel for their Messiah. Zechariah's initial reaction, you may recall, to what the angel said to him was doubt, because he and his wife were very old and they hadn't had any children up to this point. And his reaction of unbelief cost him, you remember? He lost his ability to speak for the next 9 months as his wife carried to term that special child. Well, about 6 months into her pregnancy, Elizabeth's young teenage relative named Mary also received a visit from the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel told Mary that she was going to conceive without ever having any relations with a man. The Holy Spirit would come upon her, and the child that would be born would be Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Holy One, predicted in the ancient prophecies. Chapter 1 then ends with the birth of John the Baptist, the beautiful song by Mary, and the prophetic song by Zechariah. That brings us up to Luke chapter 2, and beginning in the first verse there, it says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register." Luke is the only gospel writer who relates the events of his story to dates and events in secular history of the time. Why does he do that? He wants to demonstrate for his readers, us included, that these are historical events that he's recording. This is not a fairy tale. It wasn't made up. This is true and real events. Jesus really was on this planet in flesh and blood at a particular time in history. And Luke wants to draw those connections and anchor his story into the rest of human history so that we know that. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, wanted a census taken of the entire empire. probably for taxation and military draft purposes, and everyone was to report to their town or city of origin for this census. Now, try to imagine the massive disruption that this would have caused for everyone. Every person who was not already living in their town of ancestral origin had to journey to that town to be registered and counted. So we would have many thousands of people traveling to and from almost everywhere in Israel all at the same time. Now think about that. The temporary lodgings in every town would be at capacity and overflowing. Facilities of every kind would be stretched to the breaking point, trying to accommodate the many visitors. Supplies of every kind would be running low everywhere, since every town is trying to handle huge numbers of visitors and guests all at the same time. The whole system is overloaded everywhere because everybody is going somewhere. This is the situation that we have here in Luke chapter 2 in these opening verses. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, you may recall that Joseph and Mary, they both live in Nazareth, and that's where we first met them a couple of weeks ago. But for the census, they have to travel to Bethlehem, which is the town of origin for Joseph and most likely for Mary as well. And here's a map that shows Nazareth and Bethlehem and the route that they would have taken to get there. They had to journey a distance of about 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and it would have taken them 3, 4, 5 days of travel to get there. It says Mary was expecting a child. Now, we don't know how far along Mary is in her pregnancy when she and Joseph make the journey to Bethlehem. The traditional image that we often see is we're given a woman who is ready to give birth at any moment, seated on a little donkey, being led by her husband Joseph, right? I mean, that's the picture that we're given. It's just as likely, if not more so, that they actually traveled to Bethlehem while Mary still had a couple of months left in her pregnancy. And once they arrived in Bethlehem, they were delayed for various reasons from returning to Nazareth, electing to stay and have the baby there rather than risk the journey back to Nazareth being that much further along now in her pregnancy. So in verse 6, it says here, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So while they're in the town of Bethlehem, the time comes for Mary to give birth. It says there's no room for them in the inn. And the inn would be more like a KOA campground rather than a hotel or a motel type setup. The guests are expected to provide their own food and supplies. These inns were basically shelter and nothing more than that. It wasn't the kind of thing where you had servants and helpers and attendants running around feeding and cleaning and helping you out. It didn't play out like that. It's not what these, quote, inns were. You see, people in that culture practiced a form of hospitality where they would offer lodging right in their own homes to travelers and visitors. So there really was not much market for a hotel type system that we're accustomed to in our own time and culture. So when we read that there's no room, even at the inn, at the KOA campground, it serves to highlight the crowdedness of Bethlehem at this time. The circumstances of Jesus' birth are humble and lower class in every way, with Mary giving birth to Jesus in a shelter for animals of some kind, whether it's a cave or a barn, and she uses a feeding trough as a makeshift crib, wrapping him in strips of cloth. Now here's a picture of, and I apologize, you can't see it very well, but this is a typical type cave in the side of a hill that was used as an animal shelter at that time. And down here in the lower corner is a feeding trough of that time period, and it's made out of stone. Very different from the typical images that we find of the nativity scene in miniature form sitting on our mantelpiece in our home. This particular manger is not a little wooden thing with, you know, tufts of straw sticking out. It's just a piece of stone with a chunk carved out of the top of it. Now, we don't know exactly what the shelter and manger look like, but I point out these differences so that we see that the traditions that we have grown up with may not necessarily be as accurate in all respects as we might think. Jesus identified with the people of this world. He came to this planet in the humblest of ways, especially when we consider who he is and what he left behind to come here. He chose to be born in the usual human way as a fetus and then as a helpless baby, completely dependent upon his mother for food and protection and care. He didn't have to do it that way, you know. I mean, he could have come here in a giant, menacing spaceship of some kind, perhaps. Something more like this. I cometh, and I have arrived. And he could be rumbling across the skies of planet Earth and then landing in the temple courtyard in Jerusalem, declaring himself God and King of the universe. He could have, but he didn't do it that way. Instead, he humbled himself on the level more severe and radical than if you or I had elected to become a slug in order to communicate with slugs and to have a relationship with slugs and to rescue slugs from their life as slugs. God becoming a human being is a more radical transformation than it would be for you or me to become a slug. On the surface, it appears that Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem is simply in response to the decree of the most powerful man in the known world at that time, Caesar Augustus. But the hand of God is at work behind the scenes, maneuvering human history into place to fulfill the prophecy about where the Messiah would be born, in the town of David, Bethlehem. The prophecy in Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails." And God's will is being accomplished, even in the face of the mighty Roman Empire. Verse 8, it says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" Shepherding was one of the lowest and most base jobs at that time. Shepherds had a bad reputation as being shady. In fact, according to the Talmud, the book of Jewish law and tradition, because of their bad reputation, shepherds were not allowed to give testimony in law cases in court. Couldn't trust them. You just weren't sure. In addition, their work made them religiously unclean. As a result, they weren't allowed to participate in the temple worship unless they went through a very lengthy ceremonial cleansing process, which would take several days. So the first implication that we get from the fact that the first people to be told about the birth of the Messiah being shepherds is that the gospel, the good news of salvation for humanity, came first to the social lowlifes of Jesus' day. Because the shepherds, they're not the elite. They're the fringe. They're the shady guys. They're the ones, shepherd, I don't know. You're not bringing him to dinner, are you? That kind of thing. Shepherds, they've played a recurring role throughout the story of God's interaction with humanity, though. The occupation of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, was that of shepherds. Moses served as a shepherd for 40 years out in the wilderness as God prepared him to shepherd his people Israel, to lead them out of Egypt. David, he served as a shepherd in his early years before he was brought on staff with King Saul. The famous psalm, the most famous psalm of all, Psalm 23, begins with those words, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus told Peter, after his resurrection, to feed my sheep, shepherd my people. The word pastor means shepherd. Jesus looked at the people as sheep without a shepherd, it tells us. So it makes beautiful, consistent sense with the rest of God's story that the first people to be given the news about the birth of the Savior of the world would be shepherds. The angel said to them, "A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord," in verse 11. That word Savior means deliverer or rescuer. Christ means anointed one. And the word Messiah is the transliteration of the same word in Hebrew. So Christ equals Messiah equals anointed one. They all mean the same thing. They're the same word. Since he is Christ the Lord. Now this particular term, it appears nowhere else in the New Testament. Christ the Lord. And the word Lord is a title used to refer to God. And it's the word that's used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name of God, throughout the Old Testament. In your English Bible, you'll find as you're reading there and you'll run across the word Lord, and it usually puts it in small caps to tip you off. But that's the word Yahweh that's been translated into the word Lord in English. Now we have this same title, Lord, being used to refer to the Christ, the Anointed One. This child is Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, who is the Lord Yahweh. Okay? That's what it means when it says Christ the Lord. That's how rich and full that term is. I want us to note how the angel phrases his declaration to the shepherds here. He says, "A Savior has been born to you." The angel didn't say, "A Savior has been born to Mary." He says, "A Savior has been born to you." He was not born for only Mary's benefit. He's not just Mary's child. This child is the world's child. He is Savior for all. He has come for all of us. A Savior has been born to you. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." This word translated host is stratia, which literally means army. We translate it as host, but it means army. We get our word strategy from this same root word. We have a large number of the heavenly army appearing to these shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem, praising God. And this army of heaven is not here to declare war on planet Earth. No, Amazingly so, it's actually here to proclaim peace to humanity, upon whom God's favor, His blessing, His good pleasure, His kind intentions, His grace rests. The emphasis here is on the action God is taking toward humanity, not on the action that any human being is taking toward God to win His favor. God's favor is freely given. God's grace wins the day for humanity here, not any effort on the part of any person. Glory to God in the highest. God deserves all of the glory, all of the credit, all of the accolades for the salvation for the human race. We get no credit for it. We are the recipients of God's grace. We are the benefactors of God's good work done on our behalf. To drive home the point of coming to bring peace to the earth and to us, how does the Lord enter into this world? As a powerful, terror-inducing deity demanding our allegiance, threatening to vaporize any who fail not to grovel before Him? No. God comes into our world as a baby. As a baby. A sweet, helpless, warm, precious, non-threatening, reassuring baby. That's how God entered our world. Verse 15 says, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. I want us to notice the use of that word, Lord. Who are the shepherds talking about? Who the Lord told us about? God. They're referring to God when they say, the Lord. And up in verse 11, it refers to Jesus as the Lord. The word use and the connection is not accidental. Jesus is the Lord. This seemingly simple statement, it carries much more meaning than some are aware of or ever catch hold of. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Verse 19 catches our attention. It says, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Luke gives us this special remark here about Mary. It gives us some insight into the mother of Jesus. What was going through the mind of Mary as she observes all this taking place around her concerning the baby that she has just given birth to? What is on this young mother's heart? See, it all started with that mysterious visit from the angel. And then she became pregnant in the most inexplicable way. The Holy Spirit descended upon her, and she conceived. There was the amazing acceptance by Joseph, her fiancé, of her story. I mean, rather than throwing her out as an adulteress, he claimed that he too had been visited by an angel who reassured him that the child that Mary was carrying was from the Holy Spirit. There was that first meeting that she had with a relative, Elizabeth. When the child inside Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. And there was that amazing insight and knowledge that Elizabeth had about this child that Mary was carrying. Before Mary said anything to her about it. There was the prophecy that Zechariah spoke about the child that she was carrying at the circumcision ceremony of his own son, John. And now these shepherds, they show up to worship her baby as Christ, the Lord. Where will all of this lead? What does it all mean? trying to put myself into Mary's place. I would guess that she's coming to grips with realizing that the child that she's given birth to is not simply her son, as a mother's child would normally be thought of. This is the world's child. This child is given to all of humanity. She said in response to the angel's message before she conceived, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Now she's learning by degrees the extent of what that really means, of what it's going to require of her. She's being asked already to share her baby with the world. And Mary will one day discover that this baby is destined to die as a sacrifice for the sins of all of humanity to save us. What things are going through this young mother's mind and on her heart? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this Christmas story. The story of God entering his own creation, becoming a human being. And Lord, that you came here as a baby to proclaim peace and to win, to accomplish, to achieve, to make a reality salvation for all of humanity. Lord, I ask that you would cause this story to be fresh and powerful and real and life-changing in us this week as you bring it to mind again and again for us, God. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for rescuing us. In Christ's name, amen.